Bible. And many of the things that he wrote were prophetic. Now there are some cases in Psalms where it's a little questionable as to whether or not he was prophesying about the future or whether he was talking about the immediate situation that he was in. In some cases, it's a question of both. In some cases, it is so remarkably clear that he is referring to the future that it just jumps out and bites you. And the 89th Psalm is such a psalm. It's one of my favorite psalms, and we've been in it for a very long time. And we've covered the first portion of it, and we had gotten all the way down to Psalm 89 and verse 28. Now, I'm going to continue from where I left off last Sunday morning. Now, as I go through this, it's very important to realize that this psalm was written in about 1000 B.C. It was written 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And as we go through here, I'm going to be comparing it to some things that other prophets wrote in around 700 B.C. or thereabouts, which were actually 300 years after this psalm was written. So this psalm was written in about 100 B.C., 100 years before the birth of Christ. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore. He's referring to David, but he's referring basically to a descendant of David and a promise that he made in David. Why is this important? I'm 70 years old, been through two wars. I'm a student of the Hebrew and Greek languages. I try to be honest and objective with what the Bible says. And to me, this is remarkable in that it was written 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, and yet it perfectly identifies the covenant that God made with the seed of David. Why is that important? I know that the Bible's inspired. I know that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. When I was saved, all I knew was that I was afraid of hell, and I came and trusted Christ and was saved. But since then, these things that I'm showing you have tremendously strengthened my faith, because the more you come to understand that you can have complete confidence in everything God says, the stronger your relationship is with him, and the easier life is to face even the hardships in it. He says, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, for David, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. What covenant is he talking about? The covenant that was first introduced in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord clearly told the devil and Eve that he would send a seed, and that the seed would come and crush the head of Satan in his power and bondage that he had gained over Adam and Eve and all of mankind. And in so ending his power, he would pay a tremendous price, because it would bruise his heel, the heel of the seed. And this seed promise continued right on down through Abraham. And Abraham was told that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Then Abraham had a son, Isaac. God repeated the covenant to him. Then Isaac had a son named Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. He repeated the promise to him. And finally, along came David. And David was a direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And David had two sons. One was named Nathan and Solomon. He had other sons. But the seed continued through Nathan and went down through Heli, who was Mary's father, that gave birth to Christ. And it was the seed of the woman that came forth that the covenant was made with. And he was a direct descendant of David through Nathan and through Zerubbabel, of whom God said, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And God formed in Mary's womb a man-child, and God was his father. And he came forth, and this is the covenant that God established that lasts forevermore. It's an eternal covenant, an eternal covenant. Look at Isaiah 55, 3 and 4. Now remember, this was written in 700 B.C. This was written 300 years before. Now notice what Isaiah says. He's referring to this covenant. Incline your ear and come unto me, and your soul shall live. That's salvation. I inclined my ear. I realized I was helplessly, hopelessly lost, a sinner. I realized I was hell-bound without a Savior. And I came to Jesus Christ. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I was heavily burdened with a load of guilt and sin. I knew that without a Savior, I was eternally condemned. And so he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I came to Christ. I inclined my ear. I heard. My soul experienced the new birth, and I have been alive in Christ, and Christ in me ever since. Now, when I got saved, it was not just something that was a temporary condition, where if I did not continue to meet a certain standard of righteousness and keep the law to sinless perfection, I would lose what God had given me. Because it's an everlasting covenant, and God made it in David. He said, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David are certain, sure, secure. You don't have to worry about losing your salvation. Be concerned after you're saved about the judgment seat of Christ. But don't be concerned about losing your salvation. That's a lack of faith in the one that saved you. Be concerned about when you stand before him for judgment. Not for heaven or hell. That's been decided and was decided on the cross and by his blood. But when you stand before him to be judged for your conduct and your life that you lived in the flesh after you were saved. He says, Isaiah continues, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. He is referred to as the forerunner. He is referred to as the ruler. He is referred to as the judge. Christ has come to be a leader and commander to the people, as was David. But his covenant that he makes with you, when you receive it and accept him as your leader, your commander, your Savior, then it's an everlasting covenant. Doesn't go away. Doesn't diminish. Now, Romans, Paul writing of this, tells you about my mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. He's talking about an eternal covenant that stands fast in a descendant of David, the man who was destined to sit upon the throne of David and to rule forever and ever and ever. And that is precisely what Mary was told by the angel Gabriel before his birth. Now look at Romans 4, 5, and 8, and let's look at this sure mercies of David. Just how secure are we in Christ? Just how long does our salvation last? Just how long is this agreement that God has told us? This is an unconditional covenant. It's one that is attained by coming to God by repentance and by faith. Paul said in Acts 20:21, he said, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, that's everybody, Jew and Gentile, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is metanoia. It means to turn. It means you're walking the way that is going to end up in hell. It means you're walking the way of sin. It means you're under the condemnation of God, and suddenly you turn, metanoia. You repent toward God, acknowledge your condition, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're under the sure mercies of David, the direct descendant of David, who was to sit upon the throne of David. And just how secure are you? But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. That's me. I don't believe I've ever done anything, am doing anything, or ever could do anything to justify myself before God. I'm going to tell you why I'm going to heaven. I've been justified as an ungodly man, and God has accepted me and received me and placed me under the blood and the mercy and the torn flesh of Jesus Christ. He is my sacrifice. He's the only righteousness I have, and it lasts forever and ever because it's a gift that was given to me. Well, here I am preaching and teaching in a church. Here I am going all over the country and preaching revivals. Here I am going to the nursing home and preaching. Doesn't that count for something? Doesn't that add to my salvation? Doesn't that help me to be more justified before God? You can forget that. The only justification I will ever have before Almighty God is the justification that was bought and paid for with the blood and body and life of Jesus Christ. He is my total propitiation. He is my salvation. I have no other. Well, why do I do these things? Well, when I was saved, he came to live in me. He's been in me ever since. You know what? It's pretty hard for me not to serve him, because when I don't, he's on me like a duck on a June bug. Is it possible to run away from God? Oh, yes. I spent a large part of my life running away from God. I didn't really come to understand completely what had happened to me until I was 38 years old. And then all of a sudden, it suddenly dawned on me, the only way you're ever going to find peace with God, Tom, is to start doing what he wants. Well, believe it or not, this is what he called me to do. And this is the way I find peace in this life with God. I have eternal salvation in Christ. I'm not worried about hell. Reason I'm here this morning is because when I appear before him at the judgment seat, if I've done what I'm doing to bring honor and glory to his name, if what I've presented has glorified him and has added praise to his name, if what I've done in my life has been something that indicates how marvelous and gracious he is, then God's going to reward me for that. And whatever God has in heaven, believe me, it's more than worth having. So, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's the only righteousness I have. Well, how does this righteousness that I've been given by faith and not by works, how's that tied back to the covenant of David? How does this tie back to the sure mercies of David? David indicated, writing 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, that it was something that lasted forever. The promise, the covenant agreement. Covenant means agreement, promise. Means a testimony, a testament of God. That's why they call it the Old Testament, the New Testament. Same thing as the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. Same thing as the Old Promise, the New Promise. Now he says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man. Now, why am I so ecstatically happy? Why am I enjoying what I'm doing right now? You don't know how wonderful it is to understand what this means. Do I still sin in the flesh? Yes. Do I still have bad thoughts? Yes. Am I still jealous at time and envious? Yes. Am I Mr. Perfect? Do I never sin? No, I'm still in the flesh, and I'm going to sin in the flesh as long as I live. But the battle that I put up against it by the power of Christ within me is going to be a measure of how much he rewards me at his judgment seat. Well, what is so wonderful about this covenant that he's given us, the sure mercies of David? Well, I'll show you exactly what it is. When I was saved, according to John 5:24, what happened was I was passed from death into life, and the scripture says, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I was removed from under the condemnation for sin that would send me to hell. I wasn't removed from a carnal sinful nature in the flesh. I still have that. But a new being came to live inside me, Jesus Christ. Now he's there. When God looks at me, he sees him. He sees his blood that covers me and that cleansed me and that keeps me. And God passes over me just like the blood that was put on the doors at the Passover when Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage, and he passes over me. So now I have been removed from the condemnation that would have sent me to hell for sin in my life, and I won't go to sin. I won't go to heaven. I mean, I won't go to hell. I'll get it right in a minute. Why? Unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So now that I'm saved, suppose that I don't do good works for God. Will I go to hell? Absolutely not. You'll say, oh, Brother Michael, well, look, this is a sure covenant. This is a promise of God. Well, how do I know that I'm going to heaven? And how do I know I've been removed from the condemnation of God? Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. That's plural. When Christ died on the cross, I hadn't even been conceived. It was a long time ago. And all my iniquities, I hadn't even been born, were future. And he covered them all. And I love this. And whose sins are covered. Now, does that mean what it says, or doesn't it? And don't give me this business about, oh, well, it's the sins that you had up until the time you were saved, and now if you sin after you're saved and run into a tree, you're going to hell. Don't give me that stuff. You don't understand what grace is. Let me show you what grace is in one simple sentence. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. What kind of sin? The sin that would send me back under the condemnation of God. I'll never go back under the condemnation of God. He does not impute sin to me that would send me back under the condemnation of God. You say, well, now, what? Just wait a minute now. Suppose that you run off and leave your wife. He's going to punish me. But he's not going to send me to hell. What he's going to do is punish me in the flesh. And if I confess my sins, and I'm reconciled, come back to my wife, it's start all over again. But it has nothing to do with going to hell. It has everything to do with punishment in the flesh. No rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, but there is no sin that I can commit that will ever put me back under the condemnation of God. That's what amazing grace is. People that sing that song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. You got here just in time for the special anime, a real treat. They don't understand what grace is. They think they understand. They honestly believe they understand, but they have no comprehension of it. When you get saved, you come to Christ unreservedly. It's what I would call, when I was in North Africa, an Italian charge. The Italians were terrible fighters, but they were great lovers. And it's an Italian charge. When I came to Christ, I came in surrender. I came without hope. I came completely helpless, like a frightened 12-year-old child, and trusted in him to save me. And after I got saved and his spirit came to indwell me, and studying his scriptures, I began to understand what a wonderful thing he had done for me. That's what grace is. It means unmerited favor. He saved me completely by his grace. Now in Psalm 89:29, we just finished 89:28. So let's continue in Psalm 89:29. His seed. Now remember, David is writing this. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was written in 1000 B.C., 1000 years before the birth of Christ. And he's telling us about this covenant, the sure mercies of David. His seed, that is the seed of David. Well, who was the seed of David? Jesus Christ. Look over in the Gospel of Luke, in the very first chapter, he tells you that very clearly and doesn't leave any doubts about it. His seed also will I make to endure forever. Jesus Christ, the man, was made by God in the womb of the Virgin Mary by an act of God's Spirit. God really was his heavenly Father and is his heavenly Father. He had an earthly mother. Her name was Mary. He was born of the seed of the woman, and God himself formed the child, Jesus, in the womb of Mary. Don't ever forget that Jesus was both God and man. Jesus was born a flesh and blood, perfect Adam. He's referred to as the second Adam, the last Adam. And he did what the first Adam failed to do. He kept every single commandment that God gave. The first Adam only had one commandment to obey of any great consequence. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He did. The last Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, had to keep a set of standard and righteousness in the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Law or the Pentateuch, which included the Ten Commandments. Jesus is the only man who ever lived that kept the standard of God's righteousness, every jot and tittle of the law. Because he kept it perfectly, God allowed him to be the deliverer of all men. Just as the first Adam brought all mankind under bondage by his actions, the second Adam made it possible for them to be reconciled to God forever. His seed, David's seed, will I make to endure forever. Well, what happened? Let me put it to you the way God put it in Philippians. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. His seed shall I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. Now God has given him a kingdom. Christ is coming back soon. And when he comes back, he's going to establish that kingdom on this earth. All the saved are going to heaven when Jesus comes to catch them out. And they're all coming back with him to this earth after a terrible period of time known as the Great Tribulation, and the final battle of Armageddon. We won't be here at the Battle of Armageddon, but I do believe we're going to endure some of the tribulation at the beginning part of it. But he's been resurrected from the dead. Now take a look at Isaiah 53:10. Now remember, this was written in 1000 B.C. This was written in 700 B.C. This was written 300 years after this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? God bruised his own son so that his own son could be the justifier of all of us, and that God might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. He hath put him to grief. Why did God allow Jesus to do what he did? He was his son. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He took in his own body on the tree, sin, our sin, all sin. He had never known sin. He had never known separation from his Father. He took our sins in his own body on the tree. And when he was crucified, our sins were buried with him as far as east is from west. He shall see his seed. When he saw what Christ had done, what Christ, he knew Christ would do it. And Jesus came and he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, and then willfully and purposely gave his life for our sins. Notice what God said he would do. He shall prolong his days. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And it has. He is the King. He is the Savior of all men who come to him in repentance and placing their faith in him. This kingdom is coming. It is not too far away. I guarantee you it is not too far away. There are too many things happening in the Middle East that are direct implications of what Scripture indicated would happen. And I know men have been saying for 2,000 years he was going to come. Just thank God that he didn't come up until this time. Otherwise, you would never have been born and would never have had a chance to be saved. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Just who is Jesus? I mean, just who is he? He's a lot more than most people think. Now remember Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is writing actually 300 years after David wrote this. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the Son of God. And the government shall be upon his throne, rulership of the entire earth. Now, who is Jesus? His name should be called Wonderful. Well, we know that. Counselor. We know that. But here it gets a little sticky. The Mighty God. Most people think when they get to heaven, they're going to see the Father here, Son here, the Holy Spirit over here. Well, it's true that God is three persons. But it means he operates in three offices. The Bible says that concerning Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus said, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise pluck out. Then he said, I and my Father are one. Water is water. It's H2O, and that's all it is. But you can freeze it, and it's a solid. But it's still H2O. You can evaporate it, and it's a moisture you can't see. But it's still H2O. Water exists in three stages. Liquid, gas, solid. God exists in three persons. Three offices that he has fulfilled. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, how do you know that? The everlasting Father. That's who he is. The Prince of Peace. That's what it says. You say, well, am I supposed to pray the Father or the Son? Well, the Lord himself prayed to the Father. I usually pray to the Father. Sometimes I pray to the Son. Sometimes I just thank the Holy Spirit for convicting me of my sinful condition and leading me to Christ. I don't pray to the Holy Spirit. He's the one who takes my prayers according to Scripture and turns them around and makes them halfway compatible to God and takes out all the silly stuff I ask for. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Now let me tell you why I am so pleased and thankful and blessed and satisfied with the salvation I have in Jesus. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. If I had to add to my profession of faith in Christ to make sure I was saved, how much would I have to do? Would I have to be baptized? But suppose I was baptized by someone that didn't have the authority from God. And suppose it wasn't the kind of baptism that God wanted me to have. Could I have peace and rest with Christ? No. And how many times do I have to help some sweet little lady across the street? And how many times do I have to go to the nursing home? And how many years do I have to proclaim the gospel? And how much money do I have to give? And what about my church attendance? How many days am I allowed to miss without being sent back to hell? You call that rest? You call that satisfaction? You call that salvation? You call that peace? I call it torment. I believe Jesus Christ did enough on the cross to save me forever. And my faith is totally in Him. And there's a tremendous rest because my faith is in His ability and it is not in my own. Psalm 89, 30 through 32, continuing. Well, what happens now that I'm saved if I don't submit to baptism and I don't do works pleasing to Him and I'm not faithful to Him? What happens if I just don't walk in His judgments? What happens if I forsake the commandments of Christ? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments, in the New Testament. He says, if they break my statutes and keep my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. You pay for it in the flesh. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, how do you know that's what that means? Well, that's what it means as it is written in the languages in which it was written. But I also know it because I have been whipped a few times. I have been visited with the rod. When I would sin against God and not confess it, and when I wasn't in church and when I wasn't serving Him like I should, God punished me. You don't know how thankful I am that He did. When you have a son or a daughter and you're raising them, and they just get up every morning and, like the Osborne family, just say, get out there and get after it, boy. Get out there, gal, and get out there and just live your life and have a great time. And you don't ever correct them. You're not interested in their welfare and their future. What kind of love is that? If after you got saved, God just turned you loose and said, okay, now you're saved and I'm going to get you up here when you die and now you're going to heaven and all that. So you just go ahead and have a good time. Enjoy your job. Let it consume you. Waste your whole life and everything down here. Enjoy this life to the fullest down here. Have a great time. Do you really think that God loves you if He does that? Oh, no. Once you get saved, you're His child. And it's an everlasting covenant. It isn't something that goes away. And let me tell you, this Father that you have after you're saved has an advantage, a tremendous advantage, over all the other fathers that have ever lived. He knows everything about you. He knows everything you think. He knows everything you do. And let me tell you this. God has never corrected somebody that didn't need it. And God has always had their best interest at heart. And the wonderful thing about this Father, He's the only Father who knows everything and knows exactly what He's doing and knows exactly what you need. No, I don't like the chastisement of God. But when I receive it, I don't run around saying, well, He should have done this or that. He did what was right. Hebrews 12, 5 through 8 expresses that. It talks about God's dealing with His children if they break His statutes and His commandments. He doesn't put them back under the condemnation and send them to hell. He punishes them in the flesh. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, you're His son, you're His daughter. Despise thou not the chastening of the Lord. Now the word chastening is paideo. It does not mean strictly spanking. Does it include spanking? You bet it does. Does it include using the rod? You bet it does. But the word means to raise a child. It refers to your teaching of the child. It refers to your feeding of the child, clothing of the child, the upbringing of the child, and all the things that have to do with the preparation of that child for its life. That's paideo. It simply means the raising of a child. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. A lot of people drop out of church because they can't take the word. And the first time the word rebukes them, they're going to take it out on the pastor, the rest of the church, and anybody else that they can possibly justify their actions by. And when God shows them in the word they're wrong, and they don't repent of it, don't think they stand up against God and say, I'm not coming back down to church anymore because I don't want to listen to what God has to say. They always find another reason. You say, how do you know that? Well, I used to do that, and I'm still not above doing it. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, he raises. When you first had your first child, you didn't take that child and throw it out in the street and say, get out there and get after it. That was your child, and it was your responsibility to raise. Now, this word scourgeth here, now that does mean spanking. Spanking is a part of paideo. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, this is very important, this next part, because this is something a child of God needs to realize. If ye endure chastening, if you can put up with the raising of God, the rebuke of God from his word, God called preachers to do this. He told Timothy, Paul did, preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Rebuke with the word. Reprove with the word. Rebuke, reprove. Exhort. Exhort to live for Christ. With all long suffering and doctrine, teaching, didaskalos. Some people will take it, some people won't. But if you endure it, there has to be a transformational change in your life. You know, I could do what a lot of preachers do and constantly rant and rave about your attendance here. I kid you about it sometimes. I like to kid people. Danny, I helped raise that boy down in my front room, and so I kid Danny all the time about church attendance, but I don't get on you guys about that. Why? When you come to love God and to recognize the purpose of why you come to church is to learn about him, to learn how he deals with you, you'll want to hear more about him, and you'll want to draw closer to him. And you'll just naturally increase your attendance. Now, some preachers can just flog a congregation to death and practically send them to hell back and forth two or three times for not attending, and you can keep people in church that way. That's the wrong reason. When we came here, there were nine. I think I know you pretty well. I'm not an assessor or judgment of your character, but I've been with you for 28 years. A lot of you. I think you come down here because you love God's word. And that's the way you draw close to God. It's by understanding God's dealings with you and understanding who God is and what he has to say to you. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. I had two sons, Tommy and Michael. Now, Tommy, if I just said, son, he could tell by the inflection of my voice he was in trouble. And he would start crying before I ever, and he's a huge old boy, before I ever even told him what it was. I never had any trouble with Tommy transforming and doing what I wanted. But with Michael, I had to beat that boy to death. The only thing he ever understood was whipping. I mean, he didn't understand anything else. Oh, now look, I'm a graduate of Arkansas Tech, and I've had all those teaching credentials and everything, and I know I understand you're not supposed to do that. They say you just have to keep doing it and making it harder and harder. Well, that's exactly what I did with Michael. Well, Michael's doing fine now, but every child is different. Now, if you'll endure his raising, you'll grow to love him, and he'll deal with you like a son, like an obedient son. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? I'm going to close with this next verse because it's very important. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. I got practically run off one time at a revival. They let me finish it. But they have never had me back, and they never will. Because I wasn't vicious about it, but I just used this scripture, and I told them, in every missionary Baptist church, there may be some bastards sitting out there on the church pew that have never been born again. And I'll tell you what, if you live like hell and are saved, and especially if after you've been saved you unite with a church, and you live your life out there in the community like a mongrel dog, God is going to punish you. If there never is any punishment, then there's an excellent possibility you never were His child. Now, after a while, even a child of God, after He practically beats them to death, if they don't turn back to the Lord, He may let them live to be 80, 90 years old. But at the judgment seat of Christ, they're not going to have any rewards. Eternity is forever. That's a sort of a stupid statement. But eternity is forever. I'm a lot more concerned about what I'm going to be given to do in heaven forever than I am here in this life. That's the purpose of church. It's the purpose of learning about God. It's the purpose about serving God. You're preparing, if you're saved, to meet God. So at the judgment seat of Christ, He'll give you something important to do. Surely you don't think you're going to float around on a cloud on heaven all day. Surely you realize that there will be jobs and things to do in heaven. We couldn't live just laying down on the side of a bank catching catfish. God made us creative like He is. Heaven's going to be full of things to do and works to do for God. And I want a good job. And that's why I do what I do. It's because I believe that His word is true. And it's time for break. So we'll just cut it short there and go on. I hope the pennies are okay.